Do please take a seat and take a Bible and turn to John chapter 20. It's on page 1089. In his life, Jesus had encounters with all kinds of different people. Just run your mind across some of the people he met that are recorded in the Gospels. People like Nicodemus, who was a confused religious leader. Or that desperate Samaritan woman at the well. Or the hungry crowd on the hillside. Or the man born blind. Or the woman grieving the death of Lazarus. Or Pilate, the anxious politician. All kinds of different people in all kinds of situations. And now, in the days after his death and his resurrection, we meet the disciples again, and we meet Thomas, who we might describe as the demanding skeptic. First, a little bit about the context here. It's the evening of Easter Sunday. The disciples are gathered in the upper room where they had shared the Last Supper with Jesus. The doors are locked. Mary, in verse 18, has just brought in the news that she has seen the Lord. And John, who had himself entered the tomb, we're told in verse 8, had believed. So the beginnings of the news about Jesus' resurrection were coming out. But the reality of it had still to emerge into this wider group of disciples. And just imagine how they must have felt. They've just experienced the full wrath of the Roman Empire, coupled with the anger and hatred of the Jewish authorities, focused on their leader. They must have been very, very frightened for their own lives, because the Jewish authorities could have been coming after them next. And that's why they cowered almost, I think, in this upper room. How different to that evening a few nights before where they shared the Last Supper together. They cowered and they locked the door. But as they sat there, suddenly Jesus is in the midst of them. He gives them a normal Middle Eastern greeting. Peace to you. Well, that means much more than just stop being stressed out. And I'm sure you must have seen the stress on their faces. Peace to you means may God give you every good thing. It's the word shalom. It gathers up all of the blessings of the kingdom of God. It is expressing life at its best under the gracious hand of God. It is the complementary phrase to the phrase, it is finished, that Jesus uttered on the cross. Because from the peace of reconciliation that he achieved there, life from God is now imparted, hope for the future. And so peace to you is a very profound thing that Jesus said. And it's a very profound thing for us to be able to hear and to say to one another as well when we say it, whenever we say it. So Jesus goes on to further reassure the disciples that it's truly himself they're encountering, not a ghost or a phantom. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. This is just the kind of Jesus we need, isn't it? An earthy, real, wounded Jesus. One who knows what life in the raw is like, who's had his own pains and wounds, and so can relate to the trouble and hardship that we face. He doesn't stand aloof from them, he stands with them. He enters into their pain and our pain. He wants to bring them shalom, peace in the midst of that. And look how they respond. They're overjoyed, we're told, in verse 20. Is that the kind of joy that you experience today? Because it's possible. It's possible for each of us to be refreshed and renewed in our understanding that God is alive. We celebrated that last week on Easter Sunday. But actually, we're Easter people every day of the week. We don't just need to celebrate it once a year. Jesus is risen. Alleluia. Every single day. Now, Jesus hasn't just come to assure them of his conquest of death, to give them a bit of reassurance about the future. He's actually come to instruct them and to prepare them for what lies ahead for them. And so he now gives the church its commission. He says, "As God has sent me, I am sending you." Now, the tense of the first verb in that phrase is perfect. It's the perfect tense. Do you remember your grammar from school? The perfect tense means a past action that is continuing into the present. So what is Jesus getting at here? He's saying that God's past action, the mission of God, began with Abraham, completed in a sense with Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, is nonetheless not complete because it's still going on today. God hasn't finished doing his work. He's not finished with his world. God has one mission with two phases, one mission with two groups involved. Jesus and us. Jesus, by his Spirit, is commissioning the people then, and he commissions us for his work. Jesus needs the church. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. Now, you can think about that in two different ways, really. First of all, a body depending on each other, different parts of the body. But you can think about it simply as it's said. The church is the body of Christ. That's you and me, the body of Christ. In other words, symbolically, but more than that, we are to be Jesus' hands and feet. We are to go the places that he sent us to go. Jesus needs the church. And so he needs our church here in Dedham and in Ardley. God has no other plan. We are his plan. We are his plan to bring in the kingdom of God, God's shalom, his peace. Now, we might feel that we're a little bit of a motley crew. We may not feel quite as much energy as we had 10 years ago, perhaps even. But we're still alive. Our hearts are beating. And we have a job to do in whatever way God has called us to do that job. But not only does Jesus need the church needs Jesus, doesn't it? The person who is to be sent out needs someone to send him, a message to take, power and authority to back the message, someone to turn to when in doubt and difficulty. And without Jesus, we have no message, we have no power, we have no one to turn to, we have nothing to enlighten our minds, to strengthen our arms, or even to encourage our hearts. We may as well pack up, lock the doors, and stay at home on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning and wash the car. Without him, we are nowhere, going nowhere fast. So on this weekend, when we reflect on the life and the ministry of our churches with our annual meetings, my question to you is for you to ask yourself again afresh. Have your own annual meeting with yourself. Ask yourself, how is my mission field going? How is my front line? God has called me to be with my family, to be at work, to be where he's put me with my neighbours. How is my witness to them going? And we need one another's help to do this. And that's why we often, don't we, share the words of the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. We need that help. And Jesus breathes on the disciples his spirit. Do you see that? He knows that they need that strength, that power. And we need that too. We need daily, at the beginning of every day, I recommend, just to ask God, perhaps with our hands held out in an admission of needs, that God would daily fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit for whatever he's calling us to do. But what about Thomas? I haven't said anything about him yet. He's an important character and one I think that we can relate to, and perhaps is an encouragement to us. We're told he was not with the disciples when Jesus visited them that Easter evening. Now, it's a little bit hard to weave full-blown character types out of the meagre information that we get about Jesus' followers. But let's just surmise for a minute that Thomas, whilst never lacking in courage, was nevertheless perhaps a natural pessimist. Someone you might call a glass half empty rather than full. A loyal but perhaps a little unimaginative as an individual. He loved Jesus, there was no doubt about it. In fact, we're told in chapter 11 that he was prepared to go with him to Jerusalem to die. But he also has his questions. In chapter 14, he speaks for several of the disciples when he expresses confusion about Jesus' intention to return to the Father in heaven. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And now he's brokenhearted. He's taken himself off to be alone with his grief. And taking himself off to be on his own is perhaps the reaction of someone who's more of a pessimist than an optimist, perhaps more of an introvert than an extrovert, maybe. Everybody comes to term with grief and loss in a different way. Some people want to gather together with others. Others want to withdraw. Thomas was someone who was withdrawing. And so it happened that when Jesus came back, he wasn't there. And when he heard, the news that Jesus had been raised from the dead seemed to be far too good to be true. And he refused to believe it. His pessimism kicked in, and he said he wouldn't believe it until he'd handled Jesus, touched him, literally. And so as a result, he's always had that name attached to him, hasn't he? Typecast as Doubting Thomas. So a week elapses, and this time Thomas is with the disciples. Jesus knew Thomas's heart, and he speaks to Thomas, repeating the exact words that he'd said a week before. Thomas makes the test that he demanded, and Thomas's heart is transformed. And in love and devotion, all he can say to God is, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. So there are two wonders for Thomas here. The first is that Jesus is truly there. He's truly raised from the dead. The second is that Jesus had heard what he'd said. You see, Jesus speaks to him back in exactly the language he'd used the words before. It's like Jesus had overheard him. And the same is true for all of us. Whenever we're struggling in doubt, like Thomas, and we're crying out to God, I believe he hears those words. And so the gospel comes full circle. John, at the very beginning of his gospel, begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." A confession of Jesus's God's character. And now we end with Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus just utters another beatitude, another blessedness for you and for me. He says, "Happy are those who believe without seeing me." You see, John has an eye for his readers in the 21st century as much as the first. He knows that we're not going to have Jesus physically with us. But he says you're blessed if you believe without seeing. Because we have these words in front of us. We can read. They will enrich and enliven us and encourage us. Of course, we too can meet Jesus. Not in precisely the same way that Thomas did, but nevertheless by his Spirit. And I know all of us, in our own way, can testify to that truth. So finally, we learn four things about faith in these verses. We firstly learn about the struggle of faith. Faith isn't always or even typically a straightforward affair. Someone met Jesus, as it is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and they said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Is that how you feel sometimes? On the one hand, you believe, you want to believe, but the events that are before you are conspiring against and pulling those things apart. So you can echo those words, "Yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Well, you're in good company, because this is Thomas. This is what he would have said too. He was in a battle too. But I think certain things, if I'm honest, I think can act as a bit of a seedbed for doubt. Sometimes people have a disposition like Thomas, I think, a glass half empty, where they're a bit more pessimistic. And maybe that kind of a person needs to talk to themselves from time to time, needs to reread the truth that God is alive, that God's love is good and his love endures forever, as we heard in the psalm. Maybe that person particularly needs to go back to the Bible. Another thing that can influence faith or doubt, I believe, is isolation. You see, Thomas's mistake was to withdraw from the others, not to stick with them at the time of his need. And in doing so, he missed the first coming of Jesus. It's a message for us too, isn't it? When life is hard, don't retreat from church. Press into it. Keep coming. Keep seeking help. I remember when our second son was really poorly in hospital. He was born 2 months prematurely, as some of you will know. You wouldn't know it now because he's 6'3". But he was really poorly for 2 months, and all we could do was to nip into the back of church after the beginning of the service, come and then leave again, because we wanted to be there, but we didn't want to have lots of long conversations with people. And I often recommend that to people. Come, be part of things, but don't feel like you've got to have long conversations. Just come. Jesus doesn't give up on Thomas. Because doubt is not sin. If anybody's ever said that to you, they're lying. Doubt is not sin. But there is a little mild rebuke in Jesus' words, because he says to Thomas, "Stop doubting and just believe." There were friends around Thomas who had more faith than him at that moment. And we all need those people around us when our faith is wobbly. So Thomas came through his doubts into clear and firm conviction. He took part in the ministry in Jerusalem and, according to tradition, took the gospel as far as India, where he laid down his life. But Thomas is someone I think we can all relate to, learn from. But in the remembering of this, remember that God, who made us, knows us, and loves us through and through, and will give us his Spirit to help us to follow him. Amen. We're going to sing together now. If you'd like to take your hymn book, it's a quieter, more reflective hymn, and I suggest we sing it sitting down. It's a beautiful modern song that we've sung before, based upon Psalm 139. And I think it's an appropriate response to remind ourselves that we are known and loved by God. O God, you search me and you know me. Number 700. 747. Number 747.